He has a goal for us, and that is to make it to heaven, to be with him. And so he unfolds these means, these situations, these events, these opportunities. And as you grow, as you understand more about God, you have some choices to make. One is that God is some sort of disinterested deity. By the way, that was a predominant view when our patriot ancestors were forming this nation. There were theists now. There were theists who believed God was personal and involved, but some of the framers, some of the chief architects were deists. They believed that this world was basically like a clock that God wound up and just sat down and was letting it run out. Not much comfort there. You have a choice to think, well, that's just God. That's God. He got things going, but he's not really interested in me, my situation, my circumstances. That's a choice. It's a bad choice. Or you can make a choice. This picture, this painting of God, that God's a gentleman. He doesn't force himself or his will or way on anybody. Saul of Tarsus would probably beg to differ with you about that. I know Nebuchadnezzar would. Okay. So this notion that God is basically reactionary, that he lives to react to your actions, that what's important, the most important thing, is your idea of freedom. And so, I said your idea of freedom, not biblical truth on freedom. And so, you live your life confident that it's all up to you. And you hear these little ditties in church. If it's to be, it's up to me. Or you take the first step, God will take the rest. And it's all done to sort of celebrate man and make man feel good about himself. But the problem with that is, that's terrifying. Sometimes I want to load people up. I want to do this with some preachers from time to time. Take them out to the cemetery out here. Say, okay, guys, there's John Jones. How many of you would like to see John Jones come out of the grave? Oh, yeah. Well, like you said, if John will take the first step, God will take the rest. And they begin to whisper and say, I knew it. I knew the guy was crazy. I've never had this kind of evidence of it. Because you know good and well, if a dead man in his tomb can take the first step, he doesn't need anybody to help him take the rest. Because the first step is the hardest for a dead man. But there's another way to see God. And it's the biblical way to see God. The way God has revealed himself. So that you know, standing at that proverbial tomb, that if God were to simply say, John Jones, come forth, he's coming. He's coming. And he takes not only the first step enabled by God, but he takes the second and the third and the fourth. Just like you and I, every day of our lives, every moment of our lives, every second of our lives, inhale and exhale by the divine permission of God. We don't think about that until we have the breath knocked out of us. It's terrifying, isn't it? May not have happened to you for a while. But think back. I remember distinctly falling, being tackled and falling right onto the football. And we say it knocked the wind out of us. There was no capacity to breathe. I couldn't inhale. I couldn't exhale. It just happened more recently than that. After my second knee surgery, a few years ago now, and my doctor would explain to me later that surgery often traumatizes the body and the body will respond in a traumatic way. And the particular trauma I was experiencing was an inability to breathe at night. I couldn't lie down because I was fighting getting a breath. And for several nights I was standing, leaning over my chair, doing my best just to do this. I couldn't get it. I couldn't get it. And it was horrible. It was terrifying. And I was crying out to God with all that I had to cry out to him. Please, dear God, let me breathe. Give me a full breath, just one full breath. Now, why am I telling you that? Because that's the reality of how much we need God. In his loving sovereignty, he lets us inhale and exhale, all things being equal. He lets us live with an array of choices and make choices. He lets us live and engage in relationships. He lets us live. And that all happens, as Paul would say, as he said to the Athenians, in him we live and move and have our being or have our existence. He was making a declaration there of the absolute sovereignty of God in his sustaining us, keeping us, loving us, and leading us. What Paul is saying here is that this God who loved you before time, also before time set boundaries for you. Because of that, you can rejoice in any situation. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul said, and again I say, rejoice. Why? Because he wanted us to just, in our freedom, be grinning idiots and pretend that God was good and God was powerful? No, because he knew that for him, God has set the bounds. He set the bounds. And what's beautiful to me about Romans is he's working it all out on paper here. He's already processed it. The Lord's already taught him by the Spirit. And here he is simply laying it out line by line, thought by thought. And so he wants to convince the Christians in Rome who've come from pagan backgrounds by and large and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and in doing so, been found rebels to the throne of Caesar, guilty of insurrection, also obnoxious to the religion of Rome, which was a religion of many gods, with Caesar being the chief manifestation of God. And so they called them atheists. The Christians in Rome were accused, tried, condemned of being atheists because they rejected all the Roman gods. And it was real for them. It was real. They would be rounded up, sacrificed, fed to wild beasts, burned at the stake, drawn and quartered. Crucified. The most cruel form of execution that had been devised up to that time. And that's going on in Rome. That's what, if you're a Christian in Rome, you can realistically expect that something like that will be your end. And Paul says, we know. You can have a confidence, a confident knowledge that if you love God, and by the way, they had an opportunity to find out who loved God and who didn't. Because they were called upon to say, in the face of those things, confess Caesar is Lord. Caesar ha kurios. Say that, and we'll release you. Say that, and we'll let your wife and your children go. Confess Caesar is Lord. He's going to speak to that a little later in Romans. That if you love God, and you're called according to His purpose, then everything, anything that comes to you can be defined good. Not fun, not pleasurable, good. Because He is a God who works on purpose. And what's happening to you in Rome is not outside His purpose. They took it to heart, by the way. Because the accusation in the first century was, these men who have turned their world upside down have come here to trouble us. What a reputation. That's a far cry from, oh, you're a Christian? These men who turn their world upside down to, oh, I never would have guessed you would be a Christian. Paul says this God's loved you in eternity past. He's marked out the bounds of your habitation, which means that what you're going through right now has not surprised Him, has not come apart from Him. Our confession recognizes that either God directly set that in motion or He allowed the things to take place that would bring it there. That doesn't make it make sense all the time, because now we see through a glass darkly. One day when we see Him face to face, it will all be clear. But the point is that we do at least see. We see the hand of God. We're confident of the love of God. The care of God. The shepherding of God through whatever encounters us in this life. And Paul knew that that would comfort suffering Christians. You know who gets the most peace from these kind of verses today? The people on that list of 50 countries. Because where they live in Ethiopia, everybody has abandoned them. Their family abandons them. Their culture abandons them. The legal authorities abandon them. And when civil war breaks out, like it's happening right now in Ethiopia, they are in the crossfires. There's no safe place for them to go because they don't belong to any of the groups, not the warring factions. They don't get any government protection. The Orthodox Church would probably accuse them of all the ills coming up on the country. I was in the Senate Majority Leader's office this week. Karen and I were there talking with him, exhorting him to stop playing games with the lives of unborn babies and support a bill to abolish abortion. He said to me, "That's not going to happen." Then began his justifications. But then he also said, "People like you are the reason we still have abortion in Oklahoma." That's the insanity that comes to people when they abandon God's word and his will and his way. And I told him, I said, "As a Southern Baptist, a member in good standing of your church, a professing Christian, you have blood on your hands. And you're the reason that 15 to 20 babies every day are being slaughtered in this country, in this state." What's my point? My point is, folks, it won't be that long before we don't have a place to go. Think of the things we, quote, have in common. Professes to be a Christian, I profess to be a Christian. Member of a Southern Baptist church, I'm a member of a Southern Baptist church. He's a Republican, I probably vote Republican more than the other way. Live in Oklahoma? Mm-hmm. Conservative? Mm-hmm. And yet in his twisted mind, I'm the reason we still have abortion in Oklahoma. You better believe. If you profess to know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you better believe that God set his heart upon you in eternity past, and it's not going to change his mind. You better believe that God is marking out the bounds of your life and livelihood and journey. Because there are fewer and fewer people who make decisions who have any positive interest in your life, your livelihood, and your journey. And so, all this is designed by Paul, led by the Spirit, to help us get a set of lenses that we put on so that we see life as God sees it. And that we keep these things in view. That when you walk out of here today, no matter what happens, whether it's a flat tire in the parking lot, whether it's a difficult providence financially, relationally, emotionally, spiritually, that it's not come to you to do you in. Whom he loved ahead of time, he predestined, he marked a boundary for. And this is the one in this chain that he gives us a further explanation. And whom he predestined, he did so to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose that he's working for in you and me. And there's another purpose given, so that Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, will prove to be the firstborn who has many brothers and sisters. He couldn't say that if God didn't work. And so the question I have to ask myself time and time again, and I would encourage you to learn to ask this of yourself as we live life, is God, show me how I need to respond to this so that I will take on increasingly the characteristics of Jesus Christ. So that I will look more and more to heaven like someone bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I will look increasingly different to this world. And I pray with hope that people will say to me, tell me why you have hope. Because we're admonished by that. To conduct ourselves in such a way that people will be constrained to say to us, tell me for the reason for the hope that you have in you. The biblical answer is, because all of this that is happening, which may be disconcerting, troubling, disappointing, increasingly concerning, God is using in my life to make me more like the Son who died for me, gave himself for me. And that's where he's headed in this passage. If you keep the lenses on, you're going to see what he was going after. So when everybody else is running around hopeless, we can say, Judgment Day honesty, or this is a bitter pill. This is painful. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through this, but I know this. My being in this did not catch you by surprise. And while I may never know the reason, immediate reason on this earth for this difficult providence, I do know that ultimately your design, your purposeful design, is for me to come through this looking more and more like Jesus Christ. So Lord, in this providence, burn away from me the things that do not look like Jesus. Oh, divine sculptor, chisel away from me those things that confuse who I am and whose I am. Oh, refiner, burn the dross from my life so that as I come through this fire, the gold that is Christ in me will be increasingly purified. That's what he's telling them here. That's the message they're to get. God's love in eternity past, God's love in eternity past, his design to be sure to mark them and do it for them. So, brothers and sisters, we'll close with this. Paul could say the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes, as he opened up Romans with, because of these realities here. Because Jesus Christ died and rose again and did not do that in vain. And when he said it is finished, he meant it. He had indeed accomplished. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost with fire, he came to apply that redemption accomplished by the Son, purposed by the Father. And he's been doing it effectually. If you have access to a sermon by Spurgeon entitled Things That Accompany Salvation, you can get it on the internet. Things That Accompany Salvation, it's based on Hebrews 11. I encourage you to read it. You can't help but shout when you start reading it. It's a glorious picture of how God has set all things in motion. for his glory and for our saving good. You say, well, Brother Bill, what about the people that I know people, I got neighbors, I got relatives who are not, they're not saved. They seem to have no concern. Go back to Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, it starts there. Do you love God? Do you say to people, you know, I desperately want you to love God. I want you to love Christ. I want you to repent of being in love with yourself. Trust in God, who's worthy of being trusted. Find yourself there. And if you're there, then live as if you mean it. Live as if you believe it. Live as if God loves you so much that he will do whatever is necessary to make you look increasingly like his beloved son, whom he gave to die for you and rise again. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're so grateful that the word encourages us that you are on the throne, that you're not wringing your hands. You're working on purpose, working your purpose in our lives, working your purpose for this earth, bringing it ultimately, finally, under your throne. God, help us to live as men and women and boys and girls who love Jesus and who are confident that while things may not be going the way that we as a culture would like them to go, we as a country would like them to go, that they are going the way necessary for all things to be brought under your footstool, for all of your people for whom Jesus Christ died to be made increasingly to look and act and speak and think like Jesus Christ, so that when we die and leave this place and enter heaven, it will not be traumatic for us. It'll be a passing from the land of the dying, entering into the land of the living. Experiencing the final aspect of being conformed to the image of Jesus as we come to see him face to face. Help us, Lord. Or we might struggle with some of these ideas or these words. Help us to slay that and to rest in you because you gave them to us. For your glory and our good, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.